Passage this lunchtime is found in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 47, and that's on page 1074 in the Pew Bibles, 1074. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I come from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." This is the word of the Lord. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity to come aside for these few minutes. I pray that you would quiet our minds. I pray that we would open our hearts and be people who are obedient to your word. We pray for Ron as he speaks, speak through him to our lives. And through your Spirit, I pray that you would make us willing to be obedient and walk in obedience that honors you. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Ron. As we talk about ethics, I am offering today something that may be a bit of a paradigm shift, a new way of looking at things. It's a bit like coming from the United States and trying to drive in the UK, a switch indeed. But as we approach the issue of ethics, I'm reminded of the occasion when I was asked to speak, to lecture in an introductory course on ethics, and I began to survey the literature, particularly among evangelicals, among evangelical believers in the area of ethics. And I found that they ran in either two directions, typically, towards more of a philosophical, kind of an abstract discussion of some rather complex issues, or in the other direction of what we'd call casuistic pursuits, that is to say, what about case examples? What should we do with issues of genetic engineering and so on? And they would pursue those particular issues. And I found that it was difficult. In fact, I simply didn't find any text that really satisfied me on the area of ethics. As I read the Bible, I found something different was being said in the scriptures than what I was finding in the ethical text. And that certainly makes you a bit nervous as a lecturer. So I did some exploration on my own, and this will be the fruit of what I've come up with from the scriptures. And I found that as I looked at the issue of ethics, I needed to offer to the older teenagers, the 18, 19-year-olds who were coming into the college, something that would work in practice, not something that was ethereal, but really practical for those split-moment decisions that we're
typically having to make on a day-to-day, hour-by-hour basis. I think the kinds of things the students were asking themselves is, what sort of movie should I go to and still be a Christian? What kinds of activities shall I be involved in? You know, typically looking at the rating of the movies and saying, well, is it R-rated? Is it PG-13? And so on. And that's what I would call the gray zone ethics. And that's really what I want to get away from as we talk about ethics today. The notion that ethics are really a matter of having good on the one end of a spectrum and evil on the other end of the spectrum, with sort of the gray zone in between, and that the real battle of ethics will be the gray zone. You know, how close can I move towards the black side before I've actually entered into evil? The gray zone ethics. And I will argue that that's not at all the way the Bible presents the issue of ethics. I think as we look at the issue of ethics, we do have to pause and think, well, what is it that I'm doing as I live my life as a Christian? Well, essentially, we're making one choice after another, moment by moment, each day. And ethics, I would argue, need to be entrenched in every one of those moments. I can think of an episode that occurred in Washington, D.C. in 1972. An interesting time indeed for the United States. Well, I was in the Army in Washington, D.C. at that time, one of the last of the American draftees. And having completed college, I was going, well, what will it be like to move into the rough and ragged world of the United States Army? And I was assigned to the 561st Military Police Company, Fort Myer, Virginia, the post that surrounds the Arlington Cemetery next to the Pentagon. And I had a great opportunity to work as a company clerk. But I'll never forget the first day of my orientation, when the top sergeant told me to answer the phones. Very simple task indeed. And as I answered the phone, the first call that came in from Colonel Turner. Well, Colonel Turner was not was not someone that Sergeant Crawford wanted to talk to that day. So the call came in, and I cupped the receiver and said, "Sergeant Crawford, it's Colonel Turner." And Sergeant Crawford said, "Tell him I'm not in." Decisions. Well, Sergeant Crawford was the sort of fella, a Vietnam veteran, a man who could melt you with a look, began to stare at me in my silence, very hard. And as I sat there, I finally said, "Sergeant Crawford, could you please leave the room then?" What a way to start. Right then, my mind was anticipating what it would be like to scrape the bottom of Jeeps for the next 2 years with a toothbrush. Ethical decisions. Well, interestingly, at that very same time, some ethical decisions were being made just across the river. And there, we had the beginnings of the Watergate episode. Literally the same month. And some small choices began to just roll on and snowball until finally President Nixon, of course, was forced out of office. Little decisions that oftentimes have consequences which we can never anticipate. And I suspect that all of us here are making decisions day by day, some of which will have ramifications far beyond anything we could ever anticipate right now. So ethics need to be practical. They need to be rooted in the practical stuff of life. And as we look at the scriptures, we need to find out, what do they have to say for that kind of living? As I was preparing for my lectures then, back at Multnomah, I was struck by a distinct point of view found in both the Old and New Testament as the Bible dealt with ethical issues. The Bible, I found, was saturated with a coherent ethical message which uses a crucial metaphor in both the Old and New Testament. And this metaphor is one which I think we overlook to our moral peril. And I will invite you to consider it with me today. The understanding of ethics presented throughout the Bible is rooted in a word called the way. The metaphor of a pathway. Literally, the word is a roadway or a pathway that someone would walk to get from point A to point B. Nothing very dramatic about it, but it's the most common metaphor related to ethics that we find in the Bible. And it's one that is common to both the Old and New Testament. It has to do with our direction of travel. And so for a Christian, the ethical life is the conduct, using this metaphor, the conduct displayed as we dedicate each choice of life as an exercise of moving with God and towards God in the devotion of love. Thus, ethics are, most simply put, always a matter of my direction in life. In a given moment, am I choosing to move towards God, or am I choosing to live autonomously from God? Now, what I'll do now is take us through a number of scriptures, which, of course, you won't be able to keep up with. And the point really here is simply to give you a feel for some of the passages you may be aware of, but to invite you to look at the Bible on your own sometime and examine this word way as it's used in the Old and New Testament. And I think sometimes a concordance study might be useful for you, and that's exactly what I did. I took a biblical concordance and walked through and began to see the way in which the word way was used. We start, just in my little brief survey, Genesis 6:12, where it spoke in the time of Noah about the fact that the world was corrupt, so much so that God determined to bring a flood to wash the world because of its evil. And the expression that is used, God says through Moses, their way upon the earth was corrupt, that is, always oriented towards violence. We find another passage in Exodus 18, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments, where we find that God, through the Scripture, says the way in which they, the Israelites, are to walk are to be through these rules and regulations. And the word is the way in which they are to walk. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 31, going on down through chapter 6, 9. It's an interesting passage in that chapter 5 of Deuteronomy is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 6, we reach the passage that is one of the most dramatic passages of the Bible. It's the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength." Well, in the bridge between those two passages, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, we find a passage that says, "You shall walk in all the way that I have to present to you here in these scriptures, that it may go well with you." The purpose of God giving the law, of calling on us, and is calling us to love Him, is really to say that it may go well with you, that you may have, in fact, a prosperous and productive life. But we move on. Joshua 1:1-9, where it talks about the footsteps of obedience, where he talks about the book of the law, which I've given to you, will make your way prosperous. We also find in Psalm 1, a great psalm, and it's summarized in verse 6, where the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Proverbs 16:1-7, particularly verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. And we here find an association between our thinking, our intentions, and the word ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. We find in the New Testament then, Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist quoting Isaiah 40, saying, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And here we find a call to repentance. New behaviors, new conduct, turning from old behaviors in order to prepare for the coming King, the Messiah. Prepare the pathway of your own life so that you'll be ready when the King comes. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus saying, the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it. In the book of Acts, we find in chapter 18 and chapter 24, Luke uses the word way to characterize, on the one hand, the Christian doctrine, and then even more strikingly, the Christian church is called the way. Isn't that interesting? So we find the Old Testament concept of the way eventually comes to actually characterize the whole ministry of the New Testament church. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Christians are called to enter a new and living way by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm simply skimming off a few of the many, many passages that use the word way as a metaphor for talking about the conduct of life that is essentially, the grounds of ethics. But let's move on then to ethics with a little more of a bite here. I'm going to argue that ethics are always relational. It's not just the way, but it's the way of the Lord that we're looking at here in all of the biblical passages. That's always the context. Ethics are ultimately relational. When the Bible writers spoke of the way, they always meant the shape of God's character as displayed in his works and activities. Related to this, I just want us to think for a second about an ethical word that we'll often use, the word integrity. Now, as we think of integrity, it comes from the Latin word which stands for making something that is whole, complete, perfect, blameless, pure. We think of the word integer, a whole number. We think of integrating something, bringing something into a whole so that it becomes part of a package. It's complete with whatever it's being added to. Well, as men or women of integrity, I think we need to understand that the way of God is to be the center of our lives. So the real question of living as a person of integrity is to take every element of our life and bring it to a central focus, to live in a fashion that makes us whole. And we think back to the Deuteronomy 6 passage as Jesus forces us in that direction when he was asked the great question, what is the greatest commandment of all? What is it that should shape our life and our conduct? That's really what was meant when the questioner asked him, what is it that is more important than anything else in life? And Jesus answered by saying, Deuteronomy 6 is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So it is that as we think about the ways of God, we'll find that the pathways of God are towards God and with God. We walk alongside of him through the ministry of the Spirit. We walk towards him as we consider the throne room of God, the goal, the destiny of our lives as we live them here on earth. And the way we talk about that is not just as some task, but rather as a love relationship. What does it mean to love God? It means to take our lives and to devote them wholly, wholeheartedly, every dimension of life, to that as the central primary goal, the central dimension of our entire existence. And in fact, since we've been told to do this, I think we can surmise that if God the Creator tells us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's because he, the designer, has made us to be lovers. And then, in fact, the integrity that we're called to is to have every dimension of life brought to a focus, using the metaphor that was often used during the track events of this last week, to have a focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that, in fact, sin is merely a misdirection of our affections from the single object of God to some lesser object of creation, where we begin to lose the focus on God by being distracted to something less than God. So, we could say that the ethics of way are a bit like singing the song, and I dare not sing it, you'd want to leave in a hurry, getting to know you, getting to know all about you. That in fact, for us to live ethical lives, wherever you're working, is not a matter of saying, what is the activity that I should do here in some sense of saying, is it, you know, where does it stand on the gray zone scale? But rather to say, how may I love God through this decision that I'm now making? How will this be part of my love for God as I make this choice? It's fairly radical, isn't it? The paradigm shift that we talked about earlier. In fact, we find that the Bible is actually a love letter that God has given to us. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. And always in a love relationship, it's the mind, the heart of the other that we begin to draw towards, that we invest ourselves in. We share our mind and heart, we receive the mind and heart of the other. And so it is that God in His Word has given us His mind and His heart. And thus to be a lover of God is to draw near to God. We think of examples in Exodus 33 in the Old Testament, verse 13, where Moses, speaking to God, says this, "Let me know your ways that I may know you." God, I know that your character displays the essential qualities of who you are. I want to know you, so show me your ways. Tell me who you are. What are you like? And it's the Word that gives us the shape of who God is in His character. John 14, 6, in the New Testament, again, one of those striking passages. The disciples are talking to Jesus in His last days on earth. And Jesus, speaking to them, said this very dramatic statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." Of course, Philip went on to say, "Well, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." He said, "Don't you understand? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Philip, I am the way. God, the Father, awaits you in heaven. I am the way to God. You can come to Him through me, through relationship with me. Once you've known me, you've known the Father. Well, we began to see then that the issue of ethical conduct is in loving God. And to go at the gray zone again, our tendency with what I would call the gray zone ethics, that is to say, well, is this event good, evil, how evil is it, you know, can I do it and get away with it, is to miss the point altogether. It's a bit like focusing on an activity and say, bad activity, well, you know, who knows what it is, say, well, I'm going to try and stomp it out, kill it, put an end to it. You miss the point altogether. Repentance is actually turning from by turning to. That to live an ethical life as the Bible presents it to us as believers is to move towards a focus on God that would remind us a bit, or actually have a good analogy in what some of us watched when we watched Colin Jackson running the hurdles. If any of you saw that, it was remarkable, wasn't it? To have the camera as he was running towards the finish line, and you could just see him going over those hurdles one after the other, but his eyes never flickered for a second. I, of course, wanted an American to win, but pretty soon I was going, yes, go, go, go. And each hurdle, he just drove over those hurdles. Nothing was going to get in his way. That is the ethical life. Working towards Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as lovers of God, and in the office beginning to display that, saying, I will not do anything that is inappropriate for me, a lover of God. You see how different that is from kicking at sin? Instead, it's saying, God, how shall I love you in this day, in this choice, in this activity? Well, we'll find that the real challenge that we have in living an ethical life is the challenge of the polarities that we face. The passage that we read this morning, or had read just a few moments ago, the passage about Jesus speaking to people who had professed faith in Him. At the start of the passage, we have people saying they believed in Him. At the end of the passage, Jesus is accusing some of them of being of their father, the devil. Well, that's quite a dramatic shift. In the end, the distinction was that some were of God and others weren't. And Jesus said, here's how you can determine the reality versus the falsity. Are you of God? Well, then listen to my words, because I'm speaking the very words of God. And he who abides in my words shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free from sin. So it is that there's the polarity. The one who would call us to the service of self, the lie that I can be like God. And that's literally what we find in the passage. The devil never speaks anything but literally the lie, because it's his nature to speak the lie. And in a culture that is saturated not by the influences of God, but rather by the influences of an alternative God, one who would like to make himself into a God, we find that the grand call of the world today is to make yourself successful, to make yourself like God, to live autonomously, perhaps to use God if you can, but not to devote yourself wholly and fully with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so the challenge that we find in ethics today is to decide, whom will I serve this day? No one can serve two masters. You love the one and hate the other. Serve the one, despise the other. And so the challenge that we face is to avoid being double-minded, but rather to become single-minded by setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, we need to conclude. Let me argue that Paul summarizes for us in Romans 14, a wonderful passage, chapter 14, all the way through it. He's talking about meat offered to idols and a dilemma that was present in that day, an ethical dilemma. But he summarizes it at the end, verse 23, by saying, listen, the key issue is to live in love related to your neighbor. Some of the choices that you have to make aren't the absolutes, and certainly we obey the absolutes of Scripture, but much of life, most of life, is lived where there are no absolutes. But Paul said, but whatever you do, love your neighbor. And live with a life focused on God. The word is faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Well, the practice of biblical ethics, we can't look at it, but consider at least, as you go out from here, that God calls for us to bring all of our life into a love relationship. And in fact, the Bible is an ethical workbook. It speaks about every domain of life, every territory of life. We find it speaking about the church. Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together as is the habit of some, but make sure you get together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So you love God through being in the church. You love God in your family. Husbands, love your wives, and so on. Ephesians 4 and 5. We find concerning government, God establishes all the governing authorities. Submit yourselves to them appropriately. We find concerning work, Colossians chapter 3, 23. Whatever you do, as you go out here this afternoon, spend the rest of your day at work, do it not for eye service, but do it as part of your love relationship with the living God, Colossians chapter 3. And in the world, be in the world, but not of the world. Don't be a lover of what the world has to offer, but be a lover of God in the midst of the world. Well, we conclude then with the pickle principle, John chapter 8, verse 31. If you want to be truly ethical, you abide in the Word of God. If you take a cucumber and put it in a dill solution, you get a dill pickle. If you take a cucumber and put it in a sweet solution, you get a sweet pickle. The solution to ethics is not some quick little package, but rather, where is it that we're soaking our minds and hearts? What is the gaze of our soul? And that will shape our ethics. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we do pray that as the distractions of the world and the challenges that we experience in the world surround us and saturate us, may we be men and women of your word, not simply to say that we're in the Bible, but rather to taste and see that you are good. And in that tasting and seeing, Father, may the fragrance of Christ be present to the world around us in all the choices that we make. I pray these things through Jesus Christ, through whom we have life. Amen.